The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
About the fall of 2004, I started, while I was in college, experimenting with gambling online, specifically online poker. Just increasingly started to get more consumed by it, more wrapped up in it, to the point where it started to affect other areas of my life. I first started seeing it spill into my studies, not going to class, turning things late, just things like that, on into my relationship with Shelby, who was my fiance at the time. And the highs were high. It was a rush at times. It felt like it was fulfilling and satisfying, even to the point where I made it to the World Series of Poker at one point. In the summer of 2005, I played in the main event. But it could only last so long, and things started to deteriorate where I was a craving. It was things where I would put off doing things, put off work, put off school was almost non-existent at this point, just to play and just to dig myself in deeper.
I didn't understand that it was an addiction. I just kind of thought it was something for fun and something he wanted to do and maybe make some money at it. But once it all started to snowball, that was when I was really starting to get concerned.
In January of 2007, we came to Coram Deo for the first time. One of the things that we did was we went to Nick and Sarah Clatterbuck's missional community. We could really feel like this was a place that God could really put some people in our lives that were seeking after Him, that were seeking after Jesus, that were committed to the Scriptures and really, you know, were serious about living out their faith. And that was infectious. It was in the room and you could feel it. The thing that's really become a reality to me is that Jesus came for people like me, like that. The people that have, the lowliest of the lowly, the unholiest of the unholy, people like me that have done things to ruin and wreck their marriage. Jesus, and the reality of knowing that He died for my sins, and He rose again, and now He lives, has been the probably the most forming thing to be able to transform me to live out of that, knowing that, you know, there's nothing that I've faced, there's no lowly place that I've been that He can't sympathize with. The Scripture tells us that He's been to, yet without sin, you know. So knowing like who I am in that. And what He's done for me has been more freeing than any other aspect of my story. Sometimes there's still, you know, even, you know, coming on, you know, this summer it'll be a couple years since I've been in those life patterns, but times where I don't necessarily do it or I haven't done it, but that I want to again, where, you know, that's the real struggle and that's the reality of my decisions and what I've done, but just being able to dialogue with my wife about it and having people in my life through missional community, through people that are authentic relationships that I know that God's used to be able to say, hey, if I do this, that's, you know, people are going to hold me accountable. There's going to be repercussions for my sin. There has been for years. And I know now that's a reality. So the want to is now what I think God's been working on for the next couple of seasons of my life.
That is the good news of what the gospel does in people's lives. And so that's what we celebrate. And as part of our worship, we just want to celebrate, engage in the stories of how the gospel is at work in people's lives, what God's doing to change people's experiences and lives and marriages. And so thanks to Nathan and Shelby for telling their story and for allowing us to celebrate and worship in light of what God has done in their world. Before we dive into Scripture this morning, I want to make one announcement, and that is that registration is now live for the Radical Womanhood Conference. So this is a conference we're putting on at the end of April featuring Carolyn McCulley. Her books are available at the back table if you want to get a preview of some of the things she's going to be talking about. You'll have more, there'll be more sort of promotional materials that you can hand out to people. Next week we'll have those available. But I just want you to know this week that registration is live. And so if you go to the Corumdale blog, you can make your way over to the Radical Womanhood registration site, get yourself signed up. If you register within the next couple of weeks, it saves you a few dollars on the registration fees. And so, ladies, I want you to get your name on the list and plan on being here that weekend. All right? Let me summarize for you where we've been. If you're new or relatively new, or if you've just forgotten, okay? We have been saying for the past few months that doing flows out of being, that the way the gospel works, the way the Christian worldview functions, is that first of all, God transforms your heart. There's, the Bible calls it conversion, being born again. Something changes in you. That's the being side of it. And then out of that comes all kinds of changes in behavior and lifestyle and patterns and all of that. Now, as we've been saying that, what we're not saying is that doing is not very important. And that being is what really matters, and then just worry about the being and all the rest will take care of itself. What we're saying is, no, the doing, what you do, how you live, what your life looks like, is critical. Because that is what is going to either commend the gospel to people or discredit the gospel before people, is how you live. So we're not saying that doing is less important or unimportant. What we're saying is that there's an order to how this works. And so the being has to be in place. The being is where it starts. The indicative, what God has done in you or wants to do in you, is where everything begins. And then from that flows forth the behavioral and lifestyle changes that commend the gospel and make it clear that you really have met Jesus. Something really is different about you. And so if that's not there, then you need to ask the question, back up and ask the question, have I really met Jesus? Is anything really different about me? All right. Now, what we've said for the past few weeks is, if the gospel is really at work in you, if you've really been transformed by the grace of God, then here's some of the ways that will look in your marriage among husbands and wives. Here's how that will look in the family among parents and children. As we're going to see today, here's how that will look in how you approach your everyday life at work and what you do vocationally. So that's where we're going to go this morning. Let me pray for us before we go that direction. God, we do want to celebrate that you are the author of all of creation and the author of our faith. And we thank you that you do change us and that you change anyone who's willing to humble themselves before you. Thanks for how we're able to celebrate the progress and the work of the gospel and the beauty of who Jesus is as we hear stories like Nathan's and hear about how you change and transform people on the level of their desires. And Jesus, this morning, we just want to ask that your spirit would be very active among us, that you would help to give us a sense of teachableness, that we would sit under your word, that we would be sensitive to your spirit. God, for some of us this morning, you're going to need to convict us of sin. For some of us, you're going to need to comfort us and bring encouragement. For some of us, you're just going to need to make clear what it actually means to know and walk with Jesus. There are all kinds of people in this room, and there are all kinds of spiritual needs that we have. And we know that your word is sufficient to meet all those needs. And so we just humble ourselves and pray that your spirit would be working this morning to meet those needs, to awaken our souls to what we need to hear and know and understand and believe and trust about you, that our lives might be different, that we might live for your glory and with a sense of what it means to know you and walk with you. So we ask for your grace this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, let's read Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22 and going through chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what it says. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, the obvious million-dollar question in this text has to do with slavery, because it's addressing slaves. All right, so let's start by dealing with that issue and understanding that. Then we'll move on to explaining what does this mean for our life and our context today. All right? The problem for you and me when it comes to this text is that when we hear the word slavery, for us, our context for understanding that reality is built for us by the experience of the American South before the Civil War. So when we hear slavery, we think Southern slavery pre-Civil War. In the slavery of the American South, there were three separate but related issues that were all in play. There was the slave trade, there was racism, and then there was the fact of slavery. When we hear slavery, we imagine a situation where all three of those are combined. What I want to suggest to you is those are three separate things that in the American experience were all combined, but that aren't always that way. The slave trade was wicked and evil. The Bible says that stealing, selling human beings is sin. Right? So the slave trade was wrong, and Christian abolitionists like William Wilberforce and the British Empire worked hard to stop, to work against, to call to repentance those who were participating in that empire. Likewise, racism, we know, is evil and wicked and wrong. The Bible says every human being is made in the image of God. The Bible says that Jesus' salvation is offered to everyone without discrimination. And the Bible says that in the new heavens and the new earth, among God's redeemed people will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there is no basis whatsoever for any kind of racism, and the Bible condemns that very strongly. What I need you to see, however, is that it is possible in certain cultural contexts that are different from ours for slavery to exist without racism and without the slave trade. In fact, that's exactly the context that was the case in the Greco-Roman world. There was slavery, but it was not race-based, and it did not involve the stealing and selling of human beings. Let me give you three facts about Greco-Roman slavery, because that's the context in which this text of the Bible is written. So you need to understand how that's different. Okay? Three facts about Greco-Roman slavery. Number one, it was not race-based. Slaves came from all races, all cultures, all occupations, all social classes. One scholar estimates that in a major city like Colossae, up to one-third of the population would have been slaves. So running into a slave was about as common as running into a Democrat or running into someone with brown eyes. I mean, it was really common, all right? It was not a race-based thing. It was not one class or one group or one race or culture of people that were enslaved, but rather it was very wide, broad, common. Secondly, Greco-Roman slavery was not economically oppressive. Now, it could be in certain situations, but it was not automatically that way the way that American slavery was. In fact, in the Roman world, slavery was basically much more like indentured servitude. Some people in the Roman world would sell themselves into slavery because they could be better off economically. They could provide for their families better as a slave than they could as a free person. Okay, so there was not the sense of economic injustice and oppression that we come to associate with American slavery. And finally, Greco-Roman slavery was not lifelong. The average slave served in that capacity 10 to 15 years and could either work for or buy their freedom if they so desired. Okay, so I want you to understand all that. I want you to see that Greco-Roman slavery is different culturally, so that you are careful not to import your cultural assumptions into the Bible. Right? This is a problem we always have when we read the Bible, is that we take what our cultural background is and we assume that into the Bible. What I want you to see is that the slavery that's being talked about here is a very different kind of slavery than what we think of when we hear the word slavery. And so that's the first thing we need to do to be able to understand what Scripture is saying to us this morning. Now, having given you all that background, here's what we have to reckon with, okay? There's instructions like this to slaves and masters in Colossians 3, in Ephesians, in 1 Timothy, all similar. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Bible command the overthrow of slavery. God doesn't say slavery is a moral evil and Christians are bound to rise up and rebel against it. Why not? Right? Even if slavery was different in that context, still not an ideal situation. Why does God not command that we overthrow slavery, that we work to change the system by force? The reason is because the way of God's kingdom is not revolution, but subversion. The way of God's kingdom is not revolution, but subversion. Think about what Jesus said when he described how the kingdom of God works. He said, the kingdom of God is like leaven or like yeast that works its influence through an entire batch of dough. What Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God functions, it accomplishes change in almost an unnoticed and sort of subversive kind of way. See, the Bible realizes because every human being is sinful, there are going to be in every society, in every culture, systems and structures that are unjust. Sometimes they're political, sometimes they're economic, sometimes they're social, but in every society, there are unjust, ungodly structures and systems. And the way to change them is not through revolution, but through subversion. The way of the gospel is not slave revolts and civil war. Rather, the way of the gospel is slaves honoring their masters and working hard. Masters treating their slaves with justice and fairness. That as masters and slaves begin living according to the values of the kingdom of God, the system itself will dismantle from the inside. As that leaven spreads throughout the system, the whole thing will end up being transformed. In case you doubt that this is actually how things work, this is exactly what is happening today in China. In 1949, when the communists took control of China, less than 1% of the population was Christian. Now, there are more Christians in China than in any other country in the world. In fact, there are more Christians in China than there are communists. And what's beginning to happen is that that influence is having a leavening effect throughout the whole society, the whole culture, all of the political structures. Everything is beginning to change there through the influence of Christians. But not because they're rising up in rebellion against the government, but rather because they're sharing the gospel. Because people are coming to know Jesus and starting to live within the existing structures according to a different set of values. And so the whole culture is beginning to change. There are seismic changes on the way in the nation of China. And it's due in large measure to the influence of Christianity that's come very subtly and very subversively over the last 60 years. That's exactly the context for the instructions given here. That's why Paul doesn't say, if you're a slave, rise up and rebel. If you're a master, let your slaves go. What he says is, live differently in the existing structure. Live according to the kingdom of God. And what will happen is, that in itself subverts the dominant reality. That in itself brings transformation to the existing structures. So that's the context for the instructions that are given to us here in Colossians 3. Now, in spite of all that, most of you this morning are not slaves. Right? I know it feels like it some days, but you're not. Even if you work for Corey Werbein, still not a slave. All right? So the question is, does this apply to us in some way? Right? If this is written to slaves and masters and in a system where that's the dominant reality, and we're not in a system like that, does this apply to us? The answer is yes. What God says here applies to you no matter what your environment, what your life situation is. Because there's one fundamental principle running through this whole text. There's one thing that underlies all of this instruction as a core, foundational, fundamental principle. And it is this. Work is worship. Work is worship. Look with me at the text again. I've highlighted some phrases for you. I want you to see that five times in five verses, the focus is on what it means that you are serving the Lord. Look, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord, Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The consistent reference here is, listen, you serve the Lord. You are under the authority of God. When God led us to plant this church 5 years ago, we thought long and hard about what to name it. Because we wanted the name itself to communicate something about the Christian worldview. We wanted the name itself to reinforce key realities about the gospel. As we looked at Christianity in America, one of the things that bothered us was the dichotomy that seemed to exist between sacred and secular. Many Christians acted as though God was present on Sundays, but not really during the rest of the week. I've worked for Christian businessmen whose employees looked at their business practices and said, if that's what Christianity is like, I don't want any part of it. There's a dichotomy between what these people professed on Sundays and how the rest of their life looked. As we saw that reality, what we began to realize is that something is broken in how we think about the gospel. We've somehow bought into this idea in American Christianity that the gospel is primarily about what happens when you die, how to achieve eternal salvation, how to get to heaven. And so, to paraphrase Dallas Willard, we've prepared people to die, we just haven't taught them how to live. And so, we chose this Latin phrase, Coram Deo, as the name for our church. That phrase literally means, before the face of God. The reason we chose that name is because what we're trying to reinforce, what we're trying to convey, what we're trying to value, is the fact that God is always watching. All of life is lived before the face of God. It's not that God thinks one thing when we gather together on Sundays for worship and somehow it's different during the week. All of life is worship. All of life is lived before the face of God. Everything we do, we are always accountable to Him. He is always watching. We're always professing what we believe by what we do and how we live and how we interact. That's exactly what this text in Colossians is saying. What it's saying is your work, your labor, what you do from 9 to 5 or from 5 to 11 or from 3 to 7 or whatever your shift is done before the face of God. So if you're a Christian, you don't work hard because the boss is watching. You work hard because God is watching. If you're a Christian, you don't slack off at your job. You work with diligence because God is watching. If you're a Christian, you don't cut corners. You follow the rules because you're concerned to glorify and honor God. If you're a Christian, you don't take advantage of your employees. You treat them with justice and fairness because God is watching. Every aspect of your life, every aspect of your work is governed by your relationship with Christ. In other words, your work is worship. So the primary thing about your job is not what your title is, who you work for, how much you make, whether it's advancing your career, whether you're doing what you want. The primary thing about your job is you're a Christian. And so everything you do to the glory of God, as an act of worship to God, with a concern for what your life says about God. Your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ is the defining reality that shapes and that colors everything else. So if you serve someone else, if you work for someone, if you're an employee, you're not really serving that person, you're serving the Lord Jesus. If you manage or oversee someone, if you have authority in some way at work, you're under the authority of the Lord Jesus. So no matter what you do, your work is worship. What that means is you don't leave worship and go to work. You go to work worshiping. Your conduct at work is not separate from what you profess to believe about God. Your conduct at work is part of what you profess to believe about God. It says something about who you worship. What I'm saying is, what you see as ultimate will be reflected in your approach to work. Okay? What you hold as ultimately valuable will be reflected in your approach to work. So listen, even if you're not a Christian, this is true. What this is saying is, if you are a Christian, if you have been transformed by the gospel, then God should be ultimate in your life, and that should be reflected in your approach to work, the relationships you have with your coworkers, how you run your business. But listen, if you're not a Christian, this is still true. If what you hold as ultimate is money, that's going to relate to how you approach your work. You're going to be out to maximize your income, your profit. If what you hold as ultimate is reputation, that's going to affect how you approach your work. You're going to always be seeking to bolster, to strengthen your reputation in the community in which you work. If what you hold as ultimate is security or success, that is then going to define how you approach your work. Your work becomes a means to whatever end is ultimate for you. And so what this is saying is, for a Christian, God is ultimate, and so your work ought to be a means for the glory of God, for the worship of God, for the honoring of God. People ought to be able to see and recognize in how you work, in the way you approach work, in the relationships you have at work, what it actually means to worship God. What is ultimate for you will come through in how you work. See, your work is worship. Whatever is ultimate for you will be reflected in your approach to work. So listen, let me just ask some questions for you, all right? I want you to think about your work situation. And I'm asking these questions to those of you who would profess to be Christians, those of you who would say, man, I love Jesus. I want to honor, I'm living for the glory of God. That's what my life is about. Okay, so ask these questions to yourself. If I were to ask your boss or your supervisor about you, what would I hear? If I were to ask your employees or your clients or your customers about you, what would I hear? If I told the people you work with that you are a Christian, would that be news to them? Would they be surprised? Like, oh, didn't know that. If I ask the people you work with whether they think more highly of Jesus because of their interactions with you, what would their answer be? What's the attitude of your heart toward your work? Is it an attitude of joy, of contentment, of humility? Or is it an attitude of resentment, bitterness, apathy? Do you see your work as worship, or do you see it as sort of a necessary evil, something you have to do to pay the bills so that you can go to worship on Sundays? See, the bad news is you can't ignore these questions, because what the Bible is telling you is work is worship. So the way you approach your work, the relationships you have with people you work with, these all say something about Christ and about the gospel and about what it means to be a worshiper of God. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to try to now bring this into the reality, the everyday, by asking the question, what difference does this make for you tomorrow morning when you get up to go to work? Or if you have tomorrow off, you know, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, whatever day it is that you go to work. What difference does this make? The reality the Bible's telling you is, look, work is worship. But so what? How does that change or affect the way that you approach what it is that you do? Let me give you four scenarios that are fairly common. I've had these conversations with lots of people. Maybe they won't apply directly to you, but probably they will. Here's the first reality that some of you are confronting. My boss is terrible, right? All of you guys have worked for some boss, you're like, I have no respect for this person. I cannot work for this person, okay? What does it mean to approach work as worship when you're under someone who's just not very easy to work with? First of all, I want you to know, you are not a slave. What that means is, You're free to seek another job, all right? So if you need to, man, go get yourself a different job. Right? You don't have to work under any person. Likewise, if your boss is immoral, unethical, you probably need to report that, all right? But let's just assume that you're just working for someone who's difficult to work with or who you are not compatible with or who you have frustrations toward. How does the reality that work is worship, how does serving the Lord Christ in your work play out in that kind of a scenario? Well, here's what I think the natural human response is to a boss who's hard to work for. The natural response is resentment, bitterness, frustration, anger, gossip. Isn't that how you feel in that kind of a situation? Yes. So here's what you need to remember. That it's hard to worship God when your heart is full of bitterness, isn't it? If work is worship, and you're going to work, and you're already bitter towards your boss, it's hard to be worshipful in that situation. See, the reality that you're a worshiper, that all of life is lived before the face of God, what this reminds you of is two things, two realities, two theological truths that need to govern how you relate to people at work. Number one, your boss is made in the image of God. So regardless of how obnoxious, belligerent, and hard-headed your boss might be, as a human being, he or she is made in the image of God and therefore has inherent dignity, value, and worth and is worthy of respect and honor as a fellow image bearer of God. So you don't have a right to resent, to hate, to be bitter, because this is a person made in the image of God. But secondly, the other thing you need to remember, the other theological truth that will be helpful to you is to recognize everyone is sinful, including your boss. And so what your boss really needs is to experience the transforming grace of God in the gospel. What that means is, when I resent, when I despise, when I'm bitter, when I'm frustrated, when I'm angry, when I gossip, I don't long for this person to be transformed. I'm actually looking for ways to distance myself and to ostracize and exclude them. Instead of longing that they would actually be transformed. See, some of you have situations where this person is really realistically sinning against you. They're just obnoxious and difficult. But the reality is, yes, they're sinners. And what you ought to be longing for as one who serves the Lord Christ is that they would meet Jesus and that they would be transformed by Jesus. And so you have a role to play in praying for them and loving them the way Christ would love them. This is an opportunity God is giving you to put into practice what Jesus said when he said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, put up with it when you're treated unjustly and unfairly. Why did Jesus say all those things? Because that's actually going to happen. Perhaps in your work situation. See, work is worship. So what that does, what recognizing that I work and I serve the Lord Jesus does, is it prevents me from being okay, from justifying my bitterness, my resentment, my anger, because, well, this person is really difficult to work with and what they did was wrong and they're not giving me the benefit of the doubt and I'm a better employee than they give me credit for. Sure. Yes, that might all be true, but I can't justify that when I'm living in the reality of the gospel and recognizing they're made in the image of God and they're sinful and they need Jesus. See, ultimately, it's not about my boss. It's about Jesus. I am serving the Lord Christ. And so that grounds me and it gives me grace in situations when it's tough. My boss is terrible. And here's the second reality many of you are facing. I hate my job. Some of you guys are just in jobs you don't love, right? You got like a 20% job fit. It's hard for it to get any worse. There's not much you'd rather not do than the job you currently have. Now, again, I want you to remember, you have the freedom to seek a new job, right? So maybe you should do that. In this economy, maybe not. Maybe you should just stay where you are for a little while. But you are free to find a new job, right? Again, don't feel like you have to stay at a job that doesn't fit you. But here's what I want you to know. There's a reality that maybe you're going to have to work for seasons in jobs you don't love. How does the reality that I serve the Lord Christ, that work is worship, apply when I hate my job? There's an idol that we have in America And the idol is personal fulfillment. I have a right to be personally satisfied and fulfilled. And if I'm not satisfied in my job, in my marriage, in my hobbies, then I have a right to do something different. Because how would anyone not be about my personal fulfillment? You need to be careful that you're not serving that false god. See, the reality is this. If it's true that work is worship, if it's true that whatever I do, I'm serving the Lord Christ, what that means is I should be able to worship even if I don't love my job. Because worship is about who God is, not about what my circumstances are like. And God is the same. God never changes. Regardless of what my job is like, God is the same. And so I'm capable of worshiping because God is always the same. If I'm less capable of worshiping because I'm in a less fulfilling job, what does that reveal? It means maybe I'm not really worshiping God. Maybe I'm worshiping my happiness. Maybe I'm convinced God isn't good because my job isn't good. Is that true? No. God is always good. So listen, does having a fulfilling job help? Yeah, sure it does. Everybody wants to do something that they feel like, man, I was made for this. This is what I love. But whether your job is fulfilling or not should not determine whether you can worship. The scripture says here, whatever you do, do it heartily because you serve the Lord, not human beings. So if you hate your job, there's good news for you. You can still worship. In fact, you probably need to see your job as worship for you to be able to put up with it, right? You have to believe, I can worship God even in a job I don't love. Even when I'm doing something I don't feel like I'm fulfilled in, I'm a worshiper of Jesus Christ. I serve the Lord Christ. And so I'm thankful for income, and I'm seeing my job, my role, my calling as being a servant of the Lord. Here's a third reality that may apply to many of you. I love my job, right? Some of you guys are feeling like, I love what I do. I've worked for a long time to get to this place. I feel like I'm in my sweet spot. I'm flourishing. I'm thriving. This is what I was made to do. It's a good place to be. Here's what I want to remind you, though. Work is worship. Work is not to be worshipped. You see the difference? The danger for those of you that love your jobs is that you begin to find meaning, significance, identity, fulfillment in your job instead of in God. And do you know what that's called? Idolatry. So if you're blessed with a good job, listen, that's wonderful. You should praise God. You should see that as God's grace to you, that He's gotten you to a place and given you a job that you enjoy, that's life-giving to you. But you need to make sure that you don't worship your work, but rather that you worship God through your work. That your work, your vocation is always secondary and is always a means of worshiping the God who gave that to you. That's why, listen, if you lose your job, that should bum you out, but it shouldn't derail your faith. If you get demoted, that should bum you out, but it shouldn't derail your faith. If your clients kind of dry up and you got to do something else to make ends meet, that's a bummer, but it shouldn't derail your faith. It shouldn't cause you to doubt the goodness of God. Because remember, work is worship. It's about God. It's not about your job. Listen, I love my job. I have a great job. I love what I do. I get to preach the Bible. I get to teach theology. I get to counsel people and help put life back together. I get to train church planners. I get to serve the mission of God. I love what I do. It's a blast. Listen to me, I have this deal with my wife that about once every 6 months, I verbally resign and I make her talk me back into it. Okay? And if she convinces me, then I keep doing this. If she doesn't convince me, then tough luck. That hasn't happened yet. All right? But listen, the reason I do that is because I want my wife to know, I want my kids to know, I want all of you to know, this is not my identity. I'm not who I am because of the job I have. I could worship God just as well, and I could be almost as happy doing a dozen other things. Because all work is worship. Now, I believe I'm doing what God's called me to do. I believe I'm in my sweet spot. And so for that reason, I love what I do. But listen to me. If I had to do something else, it wouldn't derail me. It wouldn't affect my worship of God. There's a pernicious lie out there that says being a pastor, being a missionary, being in full-time ministry is really worshipful and spiritual. And that's awesome. That's what God really honors. And then there's other stuff that you can do too. That's wicked. That's a lie. Listen to me. All of you are in full-time ministry. God just has creative ways of getting you your paycheck. You are all full-time missionaries, pastors, servants of Jesus. In the work that you do, you are a worshiper, you are a servant, you are an ambassador for Christ, you are a missionary. You're called to represent the gospel and represent God and His glory. So if you love your job, that's great. Don't let it become a god. Here's the fourth reality that some of you are going to have this morning. I need to fire someone. Some of you guys are employers. You're Christian bosses. And I always get this question from people who are Christians and they own a business or they run a business or they manage people. They say, man, I have this employee. They're really not doing a good job, or they're not showing up at work, or maybe they're just not a good fit for this role. And I think I need to let them go. Can I do that? Right? I mean, because I'm a Christian, and will that destroy their view of God? Will it tarnish their understanding of Jesus if I have to fire them? No! Fire them to the glory of God! I'm serious! Fire people to the glory of God! Right? Look at what the text says to masters. It says, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Right? What is the principle of justice and fairness? What it means is truth. Honesty. What it means is, if an employee is not doing well in their job, or if they're not well suited for a role, you do them a favor by helping them to see that. You don't do them any favors by saying, you know, it's just not quite working out. I think we're going to need to do something else. Or, we're going to have to downsize. I mean, if that's true, you got to downsize. But what I'm saying is, the way you treat an employee justly and fairly in a way that honors them as an image bearer of God is to be honest and truthful about, hey, you know what? You're lazy. That's an aspect of your character that needs to change. Or, hey, you're just not well suited for this particular role. You need to do something different that's more in line with how God's made you. That's all good and right and honoring to God. And what you need to be asking as an employer is this. Are you giving people good, honest feedback? Are you treating your employees well? Are you paying them a fair wage for the work they do? Are you seeking to shape their character and to form them as people? And if so, then you're doing well in representing the gospel. Okay? If you have to fire someone and you haven't done a good, you haven't paid them well, you haven't been kind to them, you haven't been fair and just to them, then they have a right to be annoyed with you. Right? So if you're an employer, you've got to ask, how do I run my business? How do I lead my employees in a way that's honorable and just and fair and truthful? Do that to the glory of God. See, it's possible for employers to live for their employees' approval too, right? It's possible for employers to be too concerned about what do my people think, and so I'm not going to fire anyone, I'm not going to give them honest feedback, I'm not going to tell them the truth about their work because I fear them. I'm concerned of what they think of me. But if I'm a worshiper of the Lord Christ, if I serve the Lord Christ, I feel a compulsion to be honest, to be truthful, to be fair, to be loving, to be kind, to be just, to lead others in a way that glorifies God. So what God is saying to you this morning is that work is worship. Now, here's what I want to connect the dots. I've connected this implicitly already, but I want to connect it for you explicitly. Okay? There is a connection between identity and idolatry. What I mean by that is, whatever you get your identity from, that is what you will tend to worship, to serve, to love, and to fear. What the Bible says is, if you are a Christian, you are to worship, serve, love, fear God and God alone. What makes it possible for you to do that? It's the fact that your identity is defined by Jesus, by what He did for you on the cross, by His death for your sins, His resurrection and victory, His imputing of His righteousness to you so that God the Father looks at you and is pleased with you. That's your identity. That's what enables you then to worship, serve, love God. But if your identity is somewhere else, what you will tend to do is to worship whatever that is. So if your identity is in your job, if you have a strong identity in how you perform at work and how people at work see you, guess what you're going to tend to worship and serve and love and fear? What people's opinion is of you at work. If you get your identity, your reputation from how you're perceived in the community or the progress you're making in your career or whether you're at the top of your class, that's also going to be what you give yourself to. And so what the Bible calls you to, what the Bible beckons you to, what Jesus died to free you from. Jesus died to free you from finding your identity everywhere else. And He calls you to, listen, repent of sin and get your identity from Me. Get your value from Me. Let your reputation be defined by who I've created you to be. If that's in line, if that's where you receive your identity, then your worship will be vertical. It will be toward God and Him alone. And then you'll be free to work and to serve and to be an employee or an employer to the glory of God. But to the extent that you do not find your identity in the gospel and who Jesus is and what He's done for you, you will become an idolater. And you will tend to fear people's approval or long for people's approval or strive for reputation or strive for advancement or strive for success or a million other things. We live in the United States of America, and in the United States of America, people's main source of identity is their work. Think about the last party you were at. What was your second line of small talk? Oh, what do you do? Right, that's how we define. This is what I do. This is what defines me. I'm a whatever. That's where we as Americans derive our identity. And what that means is we live in a culture that has an idolatrous view of work. And what Scripture is saying to you is, listen, if your identity is in the Lord Christ, if you know that you're accepted and approved of before the Father because of the Lord Jesus, if the most true, most defining thing about you is that you're a child of God, you're one of God's people because of faith in Christ, then you'll be able to engage your work as a worshiper of God. And so the Bible simply beckons you, look, work is worship. The question is, who are you worshiping in your work? Are you worshiping the Lord Jesus? Or are you worshiping one of the thousands of other idols that people use their job as a means to worship? What God wants for you, what the gospel beckons you into, is a life where Jesus is primary. And so what it means to believe, to trust in Christ is to do away with, to leave behind you, to repent of, to turn from all the other sources of identity that you could possibly have and to receive by faith the gift of God's righteousness offered to you by faith in Christ. To really believe that Jesus needs to define who you are instead of you defining who you are. It takes humility to get to that place. But that's what Scripture beckons you to. And if that becomes a reality in your life, if that is true of you, it will change how you approach your work. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are made in Your image, and we are made to find our identity in something outside of us. And we acknowledge that many of us find that identity in work or in the approval of people we work with or in a thousand other things that revolve around our vocation and what we do. We want to ask this morning, Lord Jesus, that You would right the ship for us. I pray that You would help remind us of what it means to have our identity rooted in Jesus. that we would be able to approach our work as worship, as a means of honoring and glorifying and praising you. And Father, for those who are here this morning who have not found their identity in you, who haven't believed in the gospel, who haven't turned from sin and embraced Jesus, I pray it would be clear to them this morning how whatever they do hold as ultimate is driving them in the decisions they make about work and life. And I pray that the beauty of Christ would be so much greater and so much more supreme than all the other things we fear and love and trust and value. That they would be compelled this morning to leave behind all that they hope in and trust in and to embrace Jesus alone. God, we want to be a people that live for your glory, that in our work recognize that we do not get our identity from what we do, but we get our identity from you, and that helps us do what we do to the glory of God. May that be true of us in increasing measure as your Spirit works on our hearts. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.